3 or 4 years. They have 3 grown children that are all married, 5 grandkids. And so he's been walking this road of family and parenthood and then grandparenthood for a while. So he's been doing that. He's executive pastor at Imago Dei in Portland, which is a church that really started in 2001, I believe, by Rick McKinley. And Luke's been involved there since then and been on staff since 2008, but he's been in leadership for many years there. And it's a church that has really a worldwide influence in terms of church planting and just some unusual perspectives on philosophy of ministry that have had a huge impact. And you'll probably hear a lot more about that as Luke talks. But really enjoyed getting to know him some. And it's interesting as we talked how much we have in common and how many people we know the same. Because he was a conservative Baptist pastor in Eastern Oregon at the same, basically the same time I was a conservative Baptist pastor in Eastern Oregon. We didn't know each other, but we were in not that far apart. We know a lot of the same people, and then he was in the CB, Conservative Baptist Northwest office for a number of years working there, and we know a lot of the same people from that as well. And as we talked, we discovered more that we had in common, more people that we knew, including the fact that I was at Peninsula Bible Church, where Rod came from. That's where I went to school when I was in college, or went to church when I was in college, and then went to seminary there. And it turns out that Luke and I were there at the same time, at PBC, in the 70s, and that's where Luke came to Christ, at PBC. And I was a brand new Christian at the time, but God used that church to impact us, and then brought David Roper up here to be part of Cole, and many of us have come out of PBC and come up here. It's just done amazing things. So I decided not to ask Luke any more questions, because probably I'd find out that like our wives were separated at birth or something, and you know, there's always connections. So anyway, it's great to have Luke here. I'm really excited about it. So I want to open with prayer, and then we'll turn it over to Luke. Lord, as we've been singing, you are awesome. Your love reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness stretches to the skies. And each one of us is here because you brought us here by your grace and by your love. And Lord, each one of us has our own story that we're living out, that we're walking through, where we're learning to walk with you and depend on you in new ways and be the men that you've called us to be. I pray, Lord, that as we gather here, that you would deepen relationships among us, that you'd help us know each other better, but more than that we would know you better, that we would see how great your love is for us personally, how great your covenant commitment is to us, and how much you care for each of us, and you'd meet us exactly where we are. And Lord, that this weekend would be life-changing because of what we learn about you through one another and through the words that Luke will bring. I pray you'd anoint him by your Spirit, you'd speak through him to us. And Lord, we just pray that this whole weekend would be in your hands. Thank you that we get to be here, this beautiful place, worshiping you and learning from you. Speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke, come on up. Let's give him a welcome.
Without a microphone. How are we doing so far? Is that going to work?
Yeah. The mic is recording. You said it in proximity to you?
Well, I don't want to be recorded. That's what I was going to say.
We'll just leave it here and we'll turn it up back there. And we'll be
right, okay. The only thing was I just didn't want to be necessarily tied, and I think I can project, so we'll see how this goes here. All right. Why did you come here? Too hot in town? Is that what I heard? Yeah, I think it flipped on you. So, retreats are an interesting thing. If you're anything like me, I'm not sure where the name came from. Like, what does retreat mean? I think as a man, I'm not into the word retreat, but that's just me. But the idea that we step away from the everyday world's kind of a big deal. From this standpoint, sometimes what God's asking us to do is remove ourselves from the day-to-day stuff so that he can grab our attention, right? Now, how's he going to do that? Well, if you're anything like me, you're hoping that the speaker is really good, especially on Friday night, because I've worked all day or I had to figure out a bunch of stuff to try and get up here, and now I'm tired. So if this dude's not funny or dynamic or doesn't have some video, I'm in trouble, right? So I know that feeling. Here's what I want to say to you. If you ask God, if you're asking him to give you something this weekend, I think you should trust him that he will. But here's the thing that I would say to you. Don't dictate how it's going to come. Does that make sense? It may come from something I say. We have a notebook. This is a blessing and a curse for a speaker. Okay? The blessing is that there's some kind of outline that we're going to go through, and you're sitting there going, well, I at least feel like I can be in the game. The curse is that I get everything, the blanks all filled in, that I miss anything. And actually, the page that I want you to really pay attention to is this one right here that's completely blank. You got one in the front, one in the back. Here's what I'm asking you to do this weekend. It doesn't have to be related to anything that I'm trying to teach. If God strikes you with something, maybe it's something I say, you know, on a side note, but it captures you, I want you to write it down, all right? Maybe you'll sit through a session or two and nothing's really clicking. But if one thing clicks or God brings something to your mind, I want you just to write it down. That's the thing, possibly, that God wants you to take out of here. And I don't know, but it's necessarily something I'm going to say. Does that make sense? Could be a conversation you have, right, with someone else. Could be playing a game or being out somewhere or skiing, and something comes to you. Just don't let the weekend slip away without saying, hey, listen, I really did try to pay attention. I took all the effort to get away from my normal life, and I'm up here, so I'm just trying to take advantage of that. Does that make sense? Okay, one of the biggest distractions that you can have as it relates to this time is with the speaker. And if you're anything like me, you've sat in a few of those chairs and listened to speakers. And you've listened to some guys that got picked and you had no say in the matter. Somebody else picked them. They said, oh, this guy's really good and he should be up here, right? Then the guy steps up there and you go, yeah, I don't know. And you listen to him and you think, I don't know. I want to remove some of the distraction, if I can, by just simply saying, if there's anything that I could do right now to help you as it relates to me, then I'd really like to try. And sometimes it's just saying, you can ask me any question you want to. A group of men, there's no wives, this is not being recorded, so I can say anything. Say anything I want. You're free to do that. Okay, now you could do it anytime during the weekend. That's probably okay by me too. But just right now, because you're kind of going, well, who's that guy to stand up there and say those things? You know, well, I trust my pastors or I trust the men's lead team or whatever, but really, I know how it is. You're just kind of checking it out, checking me out, saying, hey, does he really have the goods? So maybe I don't. However, if I could just eliminate a distraction or two, or just maybe help with our rapport, then what kind of question would you ask me? And nothing's off limits.
What's up with the t-shirt?
This is a bicycle ride, 100 miler down in Chico, California. The Wildflower. It's in April, generally. And I'm going to ride a number of those during the year, and this one I always do. I'm kind of from that area, and it's a great ride. You ever ridden 100 miles? Ever been to Chico?
I have.
I've been to Chico. Chico's known for a lot of things, not all good. Yeah, so I have a number of these, so you're gonna see one or two of these. Just t-shirts of rides that I've done. So. Cool. Okay, well, now you know me. That's it. Anything that you want to ask. Maybe you're not distracted. Maybe we're fine. We good? How'd I get saved? Well, God found me. That's the big thing. I was raised a Roman Catholic. You wouldn't know it by looking at me, but my mother was Mexican. So I grew up in that tradition. And I was telling Jackson the story on the way up, but I was in Catholic school and I was an altar boy. And I think my mother was hoping that I'd become a priest. But I got to about 13 when I was a little bit behind, but I was supposed to be confirmed. That was the next sacrament that I was hitting for Catholicism. I was going to be confirmed. And I remember asking my mother, like, hey, what is up with confirmation? What are we doing? What is that? And she said, I don't know. You'll have to go ask Father Brodersen. I said, okay. So I went to him and asked him. He said, oh, well, that's when you become a soldier of Christ. And I was thinking, do I get a gun, a uniform, anything? And he's like, no. But he couldn't really explain it. Or maybe he did, and I just couldn't understand it. But so it started to break down for me. I didn't really understand what was going on. I didn't understand my faith very well. I very much knew God, or at least that's what I thought. So I'm in high school. I'm way involved in athletics. I'm caught up in girls. I go to a Young Life event, and there's a girl from UCLA who's a volleyball player, and she's standing up and she's giving her testimony. And she's talking about playing volleyball and what sports mean to her and the whole deal. And I thought I was listening to my life. You've had those moments, right? Well, she says, Jesus found me, and this is what happened, and the whole deal. And then somebody else stands up and goes, hey, anybody that wants to know Jesus, you just need to stand up and walk out the door, and somebody will go with you. And I thought I knew him, but I thought, it's cool, I'll go. And so I get up, I walk down the aisle, I walk out the door. This guy stops me and says, hey, you just need to pray this prayer. I said, okay, so just kind of repeated after him, the sinner's prayer. And then he said, all right, you're saved. Went awesome. From what? he was a little, he stumbled a little bit. And then he said, well, you'll need to talk to the guy that's on your campus. And the guy that was on my campus was this guy named Dave Harrison. He was about this tall, had a full beard and a hair lip. And a lisp, and he was the Young Life leader. What I'm saying is that I was an athlete, and that wasn't part of my world. And yet he was the Young Life leader, and he found me out, or I don't know, maybe I filled out a card or something, but he said, I want to disciple you. And I had no idea what that term meant, but we were going to get together on Saturdays. There was another guy from my school that walked down that aisle that day, and so we both went to his house on Saturday. Sat down, he started kind of teaching through the Bible, and my buddy just got up and left and said, this is not for me. But I stayed there and kind of walked through about 6 weeks, and then at the end of 6 weeks, said, I'll take you to church. And I said, well, church I know, so that's cool. So I don't know if I hit all 6 weeks, but I did the majority, and then he took me to his church, which I think was a little Baptist church. And we went, and then we got out, and he said, what'd you think? And I said, I know church, and that wasn't church. I've been in church my whole life, and that was not church. I don't know what that was. It was very confusing to me. I didn't understand. So I had made this profession of faith, but there's no way that I could tell you I was saved. So, but I kind of faked it. People asked me. I would say I was a Christian. I know my friends kind of confronted me on some stuff, but I had no answers. But I continued on. About the only change in my life that was different was the stuff that I used to do and didn't feel guilty for, I now felt guilty for. So you know something's working, right? Something's happening. the spirits involved there, but that's about the biggest change that I know or can feel. I make it up to Cal State Hayward to play football, and I'm in a class, and a prof that's teaching the class gets sick, and the TA takes over for a couple of weeks, and I don't know if it was something I said in class or whatever, but he stops me one day after class and says, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Oh, that's really cool. Hey, would you meet me at the Student Union building? I'd love to have a chat with you." I said, "Okay." And so when I got there, he started asking me a bunch of questions. He knew right away that I didn't know anything. You know, I was pulling up Catholic doctrine, sort of, but, you know, there was nothing that I had there. And so this is, speed the story up here a little bit. He says, "You need to go to Peninsula Bible Church on Sunday nights." And said, okay, he took me there the first time. And they were doing this thing called Body Life. And they were doing a whole series on coming out of, well, essentially coming out of Roman Catholicism. It was very gracious and subtle, but that's what they were kind of talking about. And he knew that. And I went, and it was crazy. Somewhere between 16 and 19, I got saved. Does that make sense? But, yeah, once I got to PBC, things started to kind of solidify and I started to understand. So that's my story. That portion.
First appearance, you look real physical. I thought, well, you want to mess with that guy. Is he the linebacker, a boxer, or a weightlifter? You mentioned athletics a couple times. So what's your background now?
I did everything that you would normally do in high school. The spring sport, I think I did them all. I was no good at golf or baseball or whatever else you do in the springtime. I did play basketball, and then I played football from Pee Wee all the way through college. And still lift a little bit, so, yeah. Dude, Donna, and we're in our 35th year of marriage. I've known her since the fifth grade. That's kind of cool. I have a daughter, 33, married to Matt. They have three kids, Isaiah, Alethea, and Sophia. They live out in Kentucky. My oldest son is Jacob. He's 31, married to Rosemary. They have a son that's just about 6 months old. And my youngest son is Adam. He's married to Emily, and they are pregnant. Been having some fertility issues, so that's a big deal for us. So we're rejoicing.
What do you love about your wife?
The most honest person I've ever met in my life. And probably the most hospitable person I've ever met.
You do a lot of the dance like this, the man's dance?
I have in the past. It's been a while. But when I was working with CB, then I was out and about and was into these things. And I love them, really do, but I haven't done a lot recently.
Why did you decide to come this week?
I had heard of, there's a couple of reasons. George Blakeman, we are connected because of Clark, and I've known Clark for a very long time. He's a good friend. And it was George, I think, that actually brought it up. But I've known of Cole Community for a very long time. Has a strong reputation in a lot of different circles, and so it was very intriguing to me. Thought I'd like to go hang with a bunch of guys from Cole Community. Yeah. There is a strong reputation out there if you don't get out much. It is a good reputation.
Yeah, we can change it.
That's right. We can change it this weekend. Yes.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah. Yeah.
What's my day like after Conservative Baptist?
Conservative Baptist ministry is where I grew up spiritually, truly. So there's a lot that could be said or whatever. It's Baptist. I hold CB in high regard for me personally, and there's a lot of things that are really strong, but they are very, very much different.
what's it like? I haven't, the Mongo Day is the first church that I've served in where if I could actually feel like I could make the statement that if I wasn't serving there, I don't know that I'd be in church ministry. That's what it feels like now. Is it different theologically? No. Yeah, it's got a lot different approach, but it's not one that I was familiar with when I got there. It was a rather humbling experience to be there than to be told to just sit there and listen. And I had to for a number of years, just to try and understand how we were going to approach ministry. But it's truly rewarding. Church. You guys let me off easy.
Is this your first time in the hills, snow?
No. No, I ministered in Prineville for 11 years, so familiar with high desert and love the high desert, and I've been to Idaho and the Boise area a lot. And thoroughly enjoyed.
What brought you and your wife together?
Okay, now we're getting somewhere. Told you I've known her since the fifth grade. Now you're going to get to know a little piece of me that's not so shame. So we lived right around the corner from each other. So we went to elementary school. This is in the San Francisco Bay Area. We went to the elementary school, junior high, and high school together. We're kind of boyfriend, girlfriend a couple of different times in that mix. But when we get to high school, just past freshman year, we don't talk to each other. And she, of course, will say it's my fault. Okay. But I think I can dish it back to some degree. But she's not here, so I won't go into that.
She's the honest one.
That's right. See, that's why we're not recording it. I'm out of school in college, and 1 year out, and it's summer. And we go to a mutual friend's wedding, and she's been dating a guy for a very long time who that summer, early in the summer, she had broken up with him, and he had, just after that, gotten a horrible water ski accident and almost died. But he was on the mend, and he went to this wedding as well. He was walking with a cane and the whole deal. But so he's at the wedding, and I'm with her, and we're chatting, and we're just kind of catching up. And all these people come up to me and go, "Dude, you're totally blown it. Dave's here. Don't talk to her." I'm like, "Dave and I played football together. We were at the same high school and all that." And I said, "They're not seeing each other. There's nothing. I'm not doing anything." So we're just kind of chatting, but everybody else is just kind of backing away, like this is going to be a bad thing. Well, we're done with that, and we decided we're going to go get something to eat. And as we start telling our stories, we're lamenting about a number of things and saying, actually, we've had this faith experience. And she's had one, and I've had one, and we're kind of comparing stories. And then we both kind of said, yeah, we've done some stuff we didn't want to do or don't want to do now, and primarily that was to be sexually involved. And so we're kind of sharing it. It's a little intimate, but we've known each other for a really long time. But at any rate, something kind of connects there and sparks. Well, it takes a while, but eventually we start dating. And we have this Christian thing in common. But I can't control myself sexually. And I get her pregnant. Now, that's about a year into the relationship, and she gets pregnant, and then for the first time in my life, I heard God. Almost in an audible voice. And he said, "You're to marry her." And so I did. I mean, I asked her. She didn't want to. I had a whole trajectory that I was on. I was going to law school, finish college and all that. And she was like, "Yeah, I don't want to disrupt that. I'm going to LA." She said, not a really good home life, and she thought I was going to live with my cousin down there. But when I heard that, my soul, it's the first time I ever had this experience where I felt my soul was just shrinking. The thought of her and a baby, and I wasn't involved, and I was dying inside. She was trying to be noble and brave, and I was, man, I was dying. I said, I can't do that. I can't do that. So she said yes. Now, just to spin this up a little bit, it's a horrific sin. It really is when you are a fraudulent person and you take something that doesn't belong to you. And that's what I did. It wasn't the first time, but I did do it that time, and it resulted in conception, a child, my daughter. I have lived with that sin my whole life, and I've lived with its consequences. I gotta tell you, God's bigger. He's way bigger. But if you want to know me and you want to know my relationship with my wife, then you have to know that piece. She's not here, and I'm just talking to you. I couldn't do it like this if she was here. I'd have to be a little more gracious. I'm just going to be in bed. I eventually make it into youth ministry, which is a ridiculous thought, really, when you stop and think about it. Someone like me made it into youth ministry. But can you imagine me standing up in front of high school and junior high students and telling them that it's worth it to stay sexually pure, and that's what God wants? And then have that moment when you have to go home and tell your 12-year-old daughter that she was illegitimately conceived. That's brutal. And you're going to do it 3 times. And then you're going to live with a woman whose biggest issue is trust, trusting me. But why do you suppose she had problems trusting me? Well, here's the logic. Luke, you asked me to marry you. I said yes. But you're a person who wants to do the right thing. So I don't feel chosen. Does that make sense? And it's true, that piece of it, but it starts to break down in the trust department because I've lived something out that wasn't necessarily my choice. I had to do it. So she has a hard time trusting me in that. Does that make sense? That I live with to this day. Now, it's not excruciating, and we've certainly had to talk through it a bunch. And it wouldn't be right for me to say that that's my life in total, but if there's going to be an issue that comes up in our marriage, it will be rooted right there. We can take it back there. Sorry, matter. Yeah. Does that sound dark? You guys got dark stories? Of course you do. Yeah. The banner over my house is grace. I have nothing else to preach. Zero. Nothing else. It doesn't have anything to do with it. I've watched God deliver on this over and over and over and over. So that's why you didn't get to stand here. Okay, well, you're free during the weekend. If you get a question and something looks confusing, you can ask me. The curse of a notebook is you feel like you're cheated if we don't even look at it, okay? And then the curse for me is that I feel like I'm tied to it. But I want to be open to what God wants. So if something comes up here and we need to talk about something else, then we'll do that. Is that fair? Let's just talk about this idea of being a man, though, for just a second. What makes you a man? The big question.
One X and one Y chromosome.
Yes. And the way I would say that is you have a penis. That's the way I'd say it. But that's true. That's exactly right. That's what makes you a man. Okay, I don't want you to forget that. That's what makes you a man. That's how you're created. God created you a male. This doesn't have to do with experiences or any of that stuff. Okay, we're just talking about straight up facts. If you have a penis, you're a man. Okay. Now, God has some things to say about that. The world has some things to say about that. Lots of people have things to say about that. And it can get really complicated, but it's really just that simple. Now, what are we supposed to do and how are we supposed to relate? Well, it all can go backwards to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So if you've got a Bible, that's where I want you to go. We're going to look at this mandate that God gives to men, and it begins here in Genesis. We're going to use our Bibles a little bit and bounce around a little bit. But the idea that God would start this way back here shouldn't shock us. He is going to lay out some things really specific. You know what? You got to stick your finger there. Because maybe we need to go one other place first. So just stick your finger there. Have you ever heard anybody say to you, I just want to do the will of God? You ever heard that? Have you ever heard anybody say, I want to do the will of God, I just don't know what it is? I have to make this big decision, and I just really would like to know what God would like me to do. Those are all significant tensions, and they're part and parcel to the life that we live. I want to give you my short answer to understanding the will of God. So you got your finger in Genesis, but go to Deuteronomy 29. And it's at the kind of the end of that chapter, verse 29. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. This is what it says. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So in English, what Moses is talking about here is that when something is secret, you don't get to know what it is. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a secret. And there are secrets that God has for our life, his will for our life, that are secrets. And you don't get to know them. So when you ask the question, what is God's will for me? You can't ask him about the secrets because they belong to him. And if he told you, it wouldn't be a secret. But the things that are revealed belong to us. Does that make sense? So they're ours. They belong to us. And God says, this is what I want you to know. So that's kind of the establishment. So we flip back here to Genesis and we start to read our story. Where did we come from? What is this all about? And everything gets kind of established here. God is going crazy creating this world, and he's got all kinds of stuff going on. And it's after every creation, he makes this pronouncement that it's good, that's really, really good. And he gets to the place where he's going to create human beings. So let's just look at this for a second. In chapter 1, verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now you get kind of a repeat in chapter 2, and you get a couple different little pictures here. Let's just keep reading in one though, first here. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made them, made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. That's kind of key. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed, we're seeing the kind of a different picture of how he created. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. So who are we? This is that first question you have in your notebook. Who are we? Well, we are spiritual creatures. That's what we are. We're definitely created, but how are we different from every other creation? What's the Bible say there? Literally, that God breathed into our nostrils his life. Now, what is his life like? Well, it's eternal life. So we're the only creatures that get that portion of his image. We are eternal beings. It's different than the animals. When he made the animals, it's a different kind of setup. And he can just speak and they come into existence. But here, God is forming a man from the dust. We literally get this picture of his hands working this. This is a really intimate situation. So you should take note tonight that your heavenly Father cares enough to say, I want to do this with my hands. I'm not just speaking it into existence. I'm taking some time and I'm molding with fatherly care you and I. And then I'm breathing into him this breath, the breath of life eternal. And so he's creating in us his image, and we've been enabled to know God and to bear his image to the whole created world. That's us as men. Okay? Fair? So when you walk around this earth, the role that you've been given is to bear the image of God. And you really have only two choices here of how to bear the image of God. You will either do it poorly or you will do it well. And when you do it poorly, what you're actually doing is lying about who God is. Does that make sense? You're not telling the truth. When you do not bear his image truthfully, you're lying. So we can either do it poorly, or we can do it well, but you cannot not do it. You can't just say, I'm checking out. I don't want to do this image-bearing thing. I'm not. There's no choice here. Okay, we keep reading here. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So we're placed in a garden. That's where God put us, in the garden. That it's there that Adam was to enter into God's work of creation, starting in the garden, which he was to cultivate. So he's going to take kind of this disorganization of the land and plants and stuff and start to order it and put it into rows and to cultivate. That's what God asks him to do. Now, do you remember, some of you will remember, a guy by the name of John Eldridge. Does that ring a bell? A few of you? He wrote a book, it's going back a number of years now, it's called
Wild at Heart.
Had an impact, didn't it? Do you remember what his general premise was to come up with the title, Wild at Heart? Well, here it is. If you don't, maybe this will jog your memory, but he takes this whole creation scene and he makes this observation. Eve was created out of Adam's rib, and Adam is in the garden when God does that. But he doesn't form Adam in the garden. He forms him outside the garden. I think it's totally plausible. He forms him outside the garden. And Eldridge wants to say, because he's man, you and I as males are undomesticated. And that we are at our core wild at heart. Does that make sense? That'll resonate, doesn't it? I mean, I kind of go, yeah, I'm going to go shoot something. You know, I feel that. This core of a man's heart is undomesticated. We're wild. Our souls must belong in the wilderness because that's where we came from. And we shouldn't be in a cultivated garden. And so the whole point is, for Eldridge, is that a man, we as men, trying to make men out of our sons and whoever else, need to place them kind of out there in the wilderness, go with them into the wilderness, go seeking for our identity outside the garden. What's wrong with that picture?
That tells us to cultivate.
We get orders from God to be in the garden. That's where he wants us. Okay, that's where he places us. So this part is really crucial when we start to talk about God having a mandate for us. Well, here it is. You're a man, and I want you in the garden. I'll give Eldridge the creation piece. I'm okay with that. But you will not find your identity out there chasing after the wildest adventures. Do you understand that? That's not where your identity comes from. Your identity comes from obeying God. It comes from being involved with the things that he's revealed to us. Not secret things, the things he revealed. And what he revealed is this is where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be in the garden, and we're supposed to obey. So let's just keep reading. Verse 8, he planted a garden, he put the man there, he informed, out of the ground. Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Fishon, and it's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah. And there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Verse 15, zero in. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, that's a whole nother sermon, but let's just look at verse 15. Puts the man in the garden and says, I want you to work it and keep it. This is where we're going to live this weekend. The definition of work. Let me give you just a real simple one. We'll probably use more as we go. To labor, to make things grow. It requires nurturing and cultivating and tending and building up and guiding and ruling. Throughout Scripture, that verb is used. What does it mean to keep? Well, to protect, to sustain the progress that you've already achieved, guarding, keeping safe, watching over, caring for, and maintaining. Now, it's really crucial to understand here that this is the mandate that God gives to Adam, who is the representative of all humanity. So we're going to look at work and keep right through the whole of our lives. But what God is giving us and is revealing to us is that we're most like a man when we obey what he's asked us to do. When we tell the truth about who he is and what he's commanded. This command comes before sin enters the world. So, just for the record, work is not sinful. It's not a part of the curse. Does that make sense? It's before the curse. It didn't come as a result of sin. And it's not something to be avoided. Now, in American culture, we may think a little differently. But it's not something to be avoided, at least from God's perspective. Productive work is all part of God's good purpose for man, for men in creation. So these same two verbs are used in other places in Scripture, and in Numbers, it refers to the work undertaken by the priests, and it has the same connotation. The priests and the Levites in the tabernacle were to serve and to guard. So we'll see this repeated throughout the Scriptures, that truly what we are gardeners and guardians. That's what we are. Rick McKinley has said a number of times from the pulpit that really what you're destined to be is a naked gardener. Which I always think is just strange, but he says it all the time. The fact that the command was given to Adam, Eve's not in the picture, right, implies that God gave the man a leadership role. So when you look at creation, God very quickly here is going to make another really crazy statement. But look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." We're just going back to the very beginning, and God's laying out this whole thing. Our identity, everything that's here. What does he imply? Well, here's what's crazy. This is stuff that I personally wouldn't put in the Bible if I'm writing the Bible. God declares something to be not good. Do you find that weird? Sin has not entered the world yet. Do you want to know where the first crisis in humanity occurs? Right here. When God says, "This is not good. Dude needs a woman." It's not good. Well, what is God saying there? Can God actually declare something to be not good?
He saw how Adam kept house.
He saw how Adam kept house. Okay, good. You need some help. Well, what's really given here, what's really implied, is that if someone was to walk up to you and say, "Hey, all you need is God," that would not be true. We need each other. Because that's the way God built us. He is a relational God, and when he built us relationally. And if we're not in relationship, we're lying about who he is, because we bear his image. Does that make sense? So check it out. When you come up here for a retreat, one of the reasons should be that you could be related. And I heard testimony from the band that possibly with some breakthroughs last year where people were starting to say, "Oh yeah, I'm going to let you into my life." But it's not just a good thing. It's actually a very truthful thing. This can be taken for all of humanity. It's not good for humanity to be alone. It's very, very specific here that it's a man and a woman. And it's a very justification for marriage. All right. Well, in that, God says to the woman, she's going to help him. She's not working. I'm not talking about working outside the home and all that stuff. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about here is orientation. The man is oriented to the work, and the woman is oriented to the man. And this is God's design. Does that make sense? So we have to keep that in mind, and tomorrow morning we'll talk a little bit about our relationship with our wives. But staying on this theme of work and keep, these two, a verb and a noun, are taken together these two words serve as the summary, really, of the Bible's mandate for masculine behavior. So if you want to know what it means to be a man, then it is to work and to keep. That's at the very practical, philosophical level. God creates you as a man. This is what it means to be a man, to work and to keep. We serve, we labor, we cultivate, we perform acts of worship. That's the verb part of work. The noun part of it really comes through with words like servant and officer and worshiper. That's how the Bible uses those words throughout the rest of the Bible. So a man's working life is to be spent accomplishing things. And it's usually the part you're connected with a company or another group of people, and you are accomplishing things. And so we invest our time and our energies and our ideas, our passions, in bringing good things into being. That's the definition of work. I have a men's thing that happens on Thursdays, and this is a couple of years ago, but we were wrestling through kind of some concept on work, and there are at least two guys that I know of at Imago Dei who make their living playing online poker. You've ever heard of that? They're not betting their money. They have investors, and they play for the investors. And these guys are good. And they have made a legit living for years. Legit, let me rephrase that. They have made a legit wage for years. And it came to the elders, and because this guy was put forward as deacon material. So we had to look at it and say, well, can gambling be a job? Is that gambling his money? It's other people's money. Can it be a job? What would you guys say?
Stock market.
Stock market's legalized gambling. Come on. We had that argument. Good argument. Excuse me?
Dryland farming.
True. Maybe all farming.
It doesn't seem like it involves producing anything.
Yes. Yes. And in fact, if you're actually in production and winning, it means that that's at the expense of someone else. It really didn't fit the definition. What?
Google.
Excuse me?
Google. The whole tech bubble is based on what do they produce? They don't produce anything. I mean, just producing something makes it, is what legitimizes it?
Just producing something legitimizes it? Sure. Yeah, producing things that are good, yes, that legitimizes it.
No, that would be, yes.
Yeah.
But what I'm saying is just because it doesn't produce something, that makes it not legitimate?
Well, it may legitimately be able to make money, but could we define it as work? That's what I'm saying. Okay.
It's not even really producing money. I mean, it's not.
No, it's taking it from somewhere else.
Right, it's treating hands.
We will grind to a halt here philosophically, I guarantee you. Because really, in the end, that's all we're doing is taking each other's money in a lot of different ways. But here's the thought. We had to wrestle that to the grave. I'm not going to tell you how we landed. Just leave you in suspense. But the point here is that generally speaking, when we're talking about work, it has something connected to the common good. It's not for the common bad. It's got that in it, that we are to seek the flourishing of humanity. It's stated elsewhere in the Bible. Our mandate to work means we should be devoting ourselves to building good things and accomplishing worthwhile events. That's what work feels like. Now, if you'll just give me that for a second, we'll move to keep. I come back if you guys want to debate that a little bit more, but to keep is to guard and protect. Now, where would we get this picture of guarding and protecting? Turn with me to Psalm 121. This is how God describes, or how God is described in Scripture. It's a very short psalm. But see if you can pick up the theme. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Some work going on there. He will not let your foot be moved, but he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep you going out and your coming in. You're going out and you're coming in. From this time forth forevermore. Guarding and protecting is in the very nature of our God. And man is not only to wield the plow, but he's also to bear the sword. He is put here to, we are put here to protect. He doesn't desire for us to stand by idly and allow harm or permit wickedness to exert itself. We have very much a protective mandate. So when we start to look at work that way, it becomes crucial that we see two distinct things. Now, really quickly, I'm going to move to that second page in your notebook. Okay? Try to just wrap this up this evening. So, this idea of work, and now I'm talking about just the workaday world, God's calling for man to work is entirely holy and good. And we see that in Genesis 2:15. Work truly is a gift from God, not a punishment. Now, after the fall, it remained good to work, but now it was going to be hard. You remember the fall and what the curse is. Can anybody just kind of offhand quote it? Excuse me?
Toil.
Toil, yes. I'll read the man's first here. Dad, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, this whole idea is going to be very different. Prior to the fall, what God says is, I want you to work. Get in the garden, work it, keep it. Adam can't create anything. The best that we can do is recreate something. That's where we get our word recreation. Okay. When I say recreation, what do you think of?
Sports.
Fun, bikes, skiing, sports. Okay, that's what work was like before the fall. That makes sense. We liked it. Good. It was recreation. It was recreation. Then the fall comes along, cursed, and now this thing turns into bad news. And it's rugged to get up every morning. And it's rugged to go face what you got to face in the workaday world. It's a very difficult situation. When you walk up to a group of guys, though, what's the first question you're going to ask somebody if you're just getting to know them?
What do you do?
What do you do? Why do we ask that question?
Comparison.
Comparison?
It's a lot of our work.
Absolutely. It's a lot of our work.
It's our identity.
Would you disagree with that? Do you think we should disagree with that?
Yes.
Kind of. You get that kind of little bit of tension, like, maybe that's not exactly correct. Maybe that's not really my identity. So why do we ask the question?
Because
Okay, so maybe I'm just looking for something that we connect on. But I'll tell you what you do for a living tells a whole lot about you, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of crazy, but, you know, there is there's a little restaurant and pub just down the street from the church that I work at. Don't shoot me, but prior to the elders' meetings, the elders will come down there. They'll just be coming back or from work or whatever, and we'll sit down and have a beer. And then the meeting's going to start, and, you know, it's going to go crazy and all night long and whatever. But so that's where we'll be. In the back, outdoor seating, there's a fire pit, gas fire pit. And I like that, so I'll generally go out there and stand there. Now, we're in Portland. We're at the Doug Fir. Does anybody know what the Doug Fir is about? The Doug Fir has the most indie hip bands come through the nation all the time, every night. It is Hipsterville, if you could catch my drift. And I'm standing around the fire pit, and invariably, there'll be a group of them that'll walk out there, band members and people, just groupies or whatever. But you're standing there, and you're not really having a conversation with them, but catch their eye or whatever, and then the conversation starts. Well, what do? If I answer the question, where do you think the conversation goes?
Nowhere.
Oh, my word. So I've gotten very creative. I'm a soul architect.
Sounds like
Portland. It does, doesn't it? Yeah. I think it's beautiful. You know, and they're like, well, what's that? Oh, well, it's deep. It's really deep. I go about really deep things. But if I say I'm a pastor, pretty much that thing's going to tank. Right? We can't get anywhere. It tells a lot about us when we ask that question or answer that question. It's very much a part of our identity. It has implications for our identity, doesn't it? What are the implications? What do I do for a living? What are the implications from the world's perspective?
Labor or smart?
Labor or smart? Are you blue collar or white collar? What else?
Your wealth.
Are you a man of means, or are you just kind of grinding it out? What else?
Are you worthy to be my friend?
That would be very true. So what does it do to our psyches? We're the ones answering the question. I could throw it back. But it does something to us.
Maybe I need to lie.
Maybe I need to lie. That's exactly right. Maybe I need to say something more. Yeah, because you're going to draw some kind of conclusion. So the implications are deep for us. This work thing is really deep. So, you know, telling people what you do has lots of ramifications. Now, you were made to work. It's in you. If you're not working, life is real different and it's not so good. If you don't believe me, I know you don't believe me, because you're going, no, I would really like to try that, not have to work. But the truth is that it has much to do with our psyche. The implications for our families and everyday lives. This question, what do you do, or does your identity come? What does it do? What are the implications for your family? Any? Like what? Okay, so if I'm not working, there isn't a lot of respect. It's hard. True. Say you are working. Does what you do have implications for your family?
Security,
sure.
It's also social.
Very social. Where my dad works, is it something that I have pride in, or am I ashamed? I guess all I'm trying to say is, I don't want to run from this. I want to say it's legit. So we have to kind of talk about, so what is it that we believe about work, and what would we understand about it? I won't have you go to Thessalonians because we need to speed along here. But let's just talk about, well, what constitutes work? So the value of a job, what does the world say? Generally speaking, the world's going to be very, very interested in your position and how much money you make. Was having dinner with a kid that's 28 years old that told me that his parents got a divorce and his mom moved into town with his sister and when he was 15, and he stayed out in a single wide out in the country with his dad. And his dad, about 6 weeks in to him living with his dad, came home from school. He's a sophomore in high school. He comes home from school, there's a note on the desk, and it just says, son, found work in Colorado. I'll call you when I can. He's 15 years old. He doesn't tell his mom that his dad has left because he's thinking it's pretty cool that he'll live on his own. When I'm talking to him at dinner, he's 28, and he's telling me this story. So he doesn't tell his mom, but a couple weeks later, the lights go out. And he doesn't know what's wrong. He remembers his magnet on the refrigerator, and he goes, gets his flashlight, and his utility company calls him. He goes, hey, I don't have any lights. And they go, what's your address? And they go, yeah, because you haven't paid your bill. And he took all the money that he had and went down and paid the bill and then started just trying to live on his own. Speeding the story up, he went to work for a guy to do some landscaping in his backyard. The guy for a business had a software program for language studies, Greek and Hebrew, that he was selling to universities all around the world. And the kid goes, well, can I do anything like that for you? And he says, no. He goes, well, the backyard's done. And he goes, well, okay, maybe you can help with some shipping and receiving and whatever. So the kid comes in and starts working on that. Pretty adept. And so the guy goes, you can just have it. You can just take it over and do it. So he does, and he gets it all figured out. And he's kind of a smart kid. He's a junior now, and he goes, hey, I'd like to try and sell some of this. The guy goes, no. You're not going to sell anything. You don't even know anything about this program. He goes, I don't think I have to know anything about the program. The guy goes, no, you're not selling anything. He goes, well, can I at least listen in on some of the conversation? Sure. So the guy's making his sales calls and whatever, and the kid starts giving him pointers when he's on the phone. You should say this. And then the guy goes, okay, well, maybe you can try to sell something. Well, in short order, Dustin is outselling the owner. And the guy goes, I don't have to give you a salary. Dustin goes, look, I'm a junior in high school. I'm making $6,000 a month selling software. Dustin's 28 years old, and he's worth millions now. He never graduated from high school. Okay. He's an impressive cat at a lot of levels, but he's got lots of money. I went to his house. It was staggering. He's renting it now because he felt like it was just over the top and he couldn't live in it anymore. And he's living in Northeast Portland, some dump, but he's renting out his big, beautiful house on the roof. What you do with your job, the world has much to say. So we just are going to work through this really quick. Here's what we believe. Does your work glorify God? Basically speaking, anything about your work compromise biblical standards or behavior? If it does, then I would say maybe we're not doing work. Does that make sense? But if we are, we're good. We clear that first hurdle. Second one, does it benefit others? Or does it just benefit you? Well, Jesus is pretty clear, says you can't serve God and mammon. Okay? So when we're looking at work, here's the next bar or hurdle to kind of, does it benefit others? Work in God's eyes is going to be service-oriented. Serving God. That's an honest wage. It could be a lot of money. Just to be perfectly frank, I've had more spiritual impact from godly businessmen than anybody else in my life. Truly, those guys that have made lots of money and are very effective and who love Jesus, because they got to be out there in the world with incredible temptation, not any that I have, and they got to live it, and it's crazy. They have much spiritual depth and have taught me much. Okay, three, do I consider myself called? This really is, am I satisfied with where I'm at? What I'm talking about here is that when you do your job well, can you ask the question, am I satisfied? If you're not, then I don't think maybe that job's for you. It would be hard if you weren't satisfied to say, I could glorify God and I could serve him. But if you are satisfied, we're golden. 4, does it provide for material needs? Questions we got to ask ourselves is, what is enough? Striving for an unrealistic lifestyle is materialism. However, being in a position with a job that will afford you the opportunity to be generous is a very gracious thing from God. We'll talk about generosity later. 5, can we do our work in a balanced way? Are you in a job that has such demands that it puts you way out of balance? Have you ever talked about somebody saying, I'm just trying to balance my life, family and job and all that? You ever heard anybody tell you how to do that? Anybody heard that? Somebody? Yeah, I've listened for a long time, listened to a lot of guys try and say it. I don't think there is a thing as balance. If it's a pendulum, and this is work and this is family, okay? They're at the extremes. Somehow balance says we just want that pendulum to just hang straight. Well, pendulums don't work that way, do they? They swing. But they always swing. You go one way and the other. And I do believe that when we're starting to talk about balanced way, we're going to cut our swings down as best we can. And we're going to say, there are times when I need to be all in at work. All in means I can't really allow myself to be distracted with non-essential things related to my family. I need to be all in. And then when I'm with my family, it's the same way. I need to be all in. And I can't have work infiltrate there. Does it mean you should be home for dinner every night? I don't believe that. I think there are times when work requires that you got to go. It's God honoring that you go fulfill an obligation, a duty. But you can't be gone every night. Am I making sense? So when we're looking at work, we're saying pendulum swings are not extreme, and I am in a place where I'm related to family, to friends, to church, to God. Nobody's getting left out. Those 5 things, if those are in line, then I think we can say we're working, and we're working in a godly way. Okay, you may agree, you may disagree. This is the hardest segment for us to get through because it's the least relational, but I want to leave you with something that I think gives a picture of what God really believes about us, what he believes about work, and really what we should think about him. Turn with me to Luke 5. Beginning at verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he, Jesus, was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw 2 boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. So let's just stop there for a second. What's the scene? Jesus, the preacher, been preaching to the masses, gets in the fisherman's boat, tells him how to do his job. You're Peter. Okay, just be honest with me. What are you thinking?
Why is he telling me how to do my job?
Where's he get off? He's a great preacher. He hasn't worked a day in his life. Certainly hasn't fished. Verse 5. Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. What does that mean? What do you know about what Peter's saying there? We worked all night. Yeah, there's no fish. You fish at night because the fish are coming to the surface. Water's cooler at the top, and that's where the feed is. The burning heat of the day, the fish get away from that heat, and they dive down low, and they don't feed. They'll feed in the evening, in the morning. It's cooler. Fisherman knows his job. Jesus, with all due respect, I've been doing this job my whole life. My dad did it, and I do it, and I know my job. This is ridiculous. But you're the master. Wink, wink. We'll go out. We'll let down the nets. We've worked all night, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they had closed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help. And they came and filled both the boats, and they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Do you think, just don't be theological on me now. Don't be Sunday school. Do you think that that was an appropriate answer on Peter's part? Depart from me, I'm a sinful man.
He's following Isaiah.
Would he know Isaiah?
He would be the same response.
He was embarrassed. What was he embarrassed of? He didn't believe Jesus knew what he was talking about. And he's overcome with embarrassment. What did he just come to the realization of? He was his master, but what was it that caused him to understand that?
His sin.
His sin? There's no mention of sin, though.
Jesus knew his work better than we did.
Jesus controlled his work. Jesus was a great preacher, and he had lots of good spiritual things to say, but Jesus knew Peter's world even better. And Peter realizes and goes, this is the God of the universe. This is what he controls. That's where I want to leave it tonight. Okay? God knows you, and he knows your work better than you do. And he actually believes in you. He actually believes it's a worthy thing, because what he created you to do was work. It's not a curse. And he is the Lord of your work. Not just simply Lord when we're on retreat or in the service on Sunday morning, but when you're in work. When you're working. All right. So, really quickly, what did you hear tonight? Maybe something that made you angry, or maybe something that wasn't related to what I said, but just give me a little bit of feedback. What did you hear? Something that struck you. Anything.
Reminds me of talk Mike Rowe gave.
The
dirty job.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Really? Interesting. I'd like to see that. Oh, was it? Oh, okay.
God wants us in the garden.
That God wants us in the garden.
Work should be worthwhile.
Work should be worthwhile.
Put yourself place.
Say that again.
How much of our self-worth should we place on?
How much of our self-worth should we place on work? That's an interesting comment, because I would say that working through this for me, I'm torn. I know that I've preached and said that's not your identity. I know I've said that before. Work is not your identity. But there's a part of me that wants to say, actually, it is. It is part. You shouldn't feel ashamed of it. It does identify. There's some tension. I get it.
You should work to live, not live to work.
You should work to live, not live to work. Good.
try to get my hands around work retirement versus work a day and one job.
That's a great tension. There's a whole bunch of young guys that are going, man, I know work. That's all I know. Okay. And then there's some older guys that are going, I knew work. And now what am I supposed to be doing? Good tension.
Keep working, right?
Anybody else hear anything? That's what I want you writing down on the backside of your notebook. You want to have a better understanding of satisfied. You want me to give it to you, or you just... Well, the pastorate is the weirdest work that I've ever done. Nothing gets accomplished. Nothing gets done. Nothing. You're struggling right up to the end of the year. Don't know if you're going to make budget and all that stuff. And there's prayer and there's concern. And okay, and then you make it. And you praise God and you rejoice. And you start at zero January 1. And here's the plan for funding the church, just so we're clear. We use velvet bags. We pass them around on Sunday. That's our financial plan. Who does work like that? Any of you guys? There's a part of me that feels unsatisfied. Like, when is someone discipled? I don't know that I ever get to experience that. So I feel satisfied when I go out and do something. Paint a house, build a fence. Actually do something. My wife lectures me hard about being satisfied with what I do, okay? But the tension for me is, if I work really hard and it's a job well done, can I feel satisfied? Is it a job well done? Pastors are weird, okay? Because what do we think a job well done is? More people coming to church? If I just to say that to my wife, she'll throw something at me. You don't get to say that. It has nothing to do with you. Well, what am I supposed to feel satisfied in? Faithfulness, that you're faithful. Well, you can define that for me. Maybe you and I should meet in a corner and talk about satisfaction, because I'm not sure I know. But I like the idea of going and doing a job and having it be done, and having it be done well. I've done all kinds of stuff. Been a garbage man. Worked in a molding plant.
If we portray God's image poorly, you say we were lying. Can you give me an example of doing that?
Sure. God says specifically that when a man marries a woman, he is to make a covenant, promise. Now, in our world, everyday, workaday world, it's more viewed like a contract, bilateral. If you will, I will. Okay, but God says, no, it's a covenant. And he says that he hates divorce. Now, there's no way that we're going to be in a room here with all of these men that somebody hasn't been divorced. So I got to use this example, but I want to be gracious. God hates divorce. Why does he hate divorce? It breaks the covenant. So if you were in Ephesians chapter 5 and you were looking at that, Paul starts to talk about a man's relationship to his wife, like Jesus' relationship to the church. And he goes back and forth and back and forth to the point where you don't know what he's really talking about. Like, is he talking about the church or my marriage or what's he talking about? But that's by design, because what God says is when a man and a woman get married and become one flesh and promise, that looks like the closest thing to me. And the whole world knows who I am based on that. And when I make a promise, I don't break it. So when you break a promise, you don't look like me. Maybe I said something wrong.
It's a great song.
So that would be an example when we're not telling the truth.
Do you have any thoughts? One of the things that was stirring up for me was that you're talking to men at work. We're living in a different culture, you know, where a lot of men are kind of staying home and wives are out there working. And, it's just a different culture.
It is, and I would say that there's a lot of that in my church. And I have to wrestle hard with it. I'm not trying to pass judgment, but here's my observation. My observation is even the guys that are staying home, it doesn't go well for them, and it goes even poorer for their children. That's what I would say. Now, I've watched guys say, I'll stay home, and they can't really stay idle. But we'll talk about this a little bit later, tomorrow night. But the idea that God gave to a woman specific things, while we're responsible for our families, he gave to our wives the ability to nurture children. I don't think we have a lot of that. Now, I'm a grandfather, and I pour my love out on those grandkids, and I feel like I'm a good nurturer. But I can't hold a stinking candle to my wife. And you know what? I try. I try to go, no, I want to think like her. And she thinks and acts on those kids and grandkids, and I'm oblivious. And I'm trying. I'm not like, hey, I don't have time. I'm really trying. And I don't have it. So there's that sense of nurture that I don't think a kid gets with a father. Now, there's plenty of single dads out there, so I know that God is gracious and can handle it. Okay, so I'm not taking a shot that way, but I would just say, but in this anecdotal, but by observation, that it's confusing to children, and it's ultimately not satisfying. But there is a definite demographic in the modern day of guys that aren't working and wives that are. I'm watching my son-in-law, who's trying to finish a PhD, and he can't quite provide for his family. He hasn't been able to for a long time because he's been in school for so long, right? He's a great guy. But I feel so bad for him right now because he's dying under the weight of I have not provided. Does that make sense? And his wife, my daughter, is incredibly industrious. She can do it. But for Matt, he's dying.
And I think that's the way it goes
for us.
That's probably not a great answer, but observation. You've got a little taste of me and probably making some judgment, which I think is fair. I guess what I would say to you is that as we go through the weekend, I want you to be free to ask what you want to. This is a conversation we're having, okay? If I come across like I'm demanding, which can happen, or I'm commanding, which can happen, I want you to know it's because of a sinful nature, okay? But I really do want to have a conversation. I feel very convicted about some things, but I think they're worthy of us talking about. And it's just us, right? Just a bunch of men, so we get to do this. It'd be uncomfortable if women were here. Does that make sense? Can you feel that? Don't make me back up. Just engage, okay? We'll just try and approach it that way. May you think thoughts of Jesus and his Father, who had clear thought and design in mind when they created you. May you have those thoughts tonight.
and made you understand that God created work to satisfy us, and that it takes a fair amount of trust to be able to step into that. It's like Jesus saying, if you would like to gain your life, you're going to have to lose it. Remember that phrase? One of the most tangible ways I know for a man to lose his life is to get married. But I'm not joking. When you get married, the mirror comes up, you see who you are, and when God says, I need you to take care of this woman, you start to lose your life. And it's provision for another person. Add children to it, and you have no life at all. Now, there's a lot of guys that abuse that. But what God said is, if you would choose to lose your life, I'll give it back to you in spades. And I need you to dwell on that tonight, just as you go to bed, as it relates to work and relationships. Because that's what God is desiring for us, to have life at its fullest. So we're not running away from it. So if it's new thoughts tonight, and you're like, yeah, I don't know if I'm buying it. That's fair. Just think on Jesus. He knows exactly what's going on. And he's done this on purpose. And it's about whether or not we're going to trust him. Because in the end, we're hedging our bets because we don't know if he's completely good. Okay? We don't know if he's completely good. Like this work thing drives me crazy. I don't know. It doesn't feel right. Let me pray for you. God, thanks for these men and this weekend. Thanks for your word. And going all the way back to Genesis, that kind of sets this up and gives us a place to understand who we are. May we truly step in and trust you. It's important. It's important for us. It's important for our wives, our children, our grandchildren. It's really important. So this weekend, speak to us and stir our hearts. Thank you again for the men of Colt Community. May you bless them with sleep. In Jesus' name.